Thirdly is the grand purpose of Jesus Christ. Fourth is the grand purpose of all of human history. And fifth is the grand purpose of the gospel. It's God's grand purpose. And you say, well, God's grand purpose is His glory. God does all things for His glory. But this tells us how He glorifies Himself. This is the plan which brings Him the most glory. What is this grand purpose? We see, first of all, in the beginning of verse 9, that this grand purpose is actually the grand theme, the major point of the Old Testament. You say, what's the Old Testament all about? What is the Old Testament trying to communicate? What's its main thesis to the book? Give me a quick summary of the Old Testament. Well, here in verse 9 and 10, we have that summary. We have a kind of a little bit of glimpse of this is the thesis of the Old Testament. It begins by saying, making known to us the mystery of His will. Making known to us the mystery of His will. And this word mystery literally means a secret or that which has been hidden but now is being disclosed. It's not a mystery now, but it had been a mystery up to this point in human history. It's not a mystery for us, New Testament saints, but in other words, it was a mystery for all the Old Testament saints up to that point in history. Mark 4:11, the Lord Jesus uses the same Greek word. He said, to you it has been given to know the secret of the kingdom of God, but unto them, and it has not been given. This secret means, do you know this secret? It's the word mystery. 1 Corinthians 2:6 says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret or a mystery, an hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. We live in a time period, post-apostolic period. We live in this time period where we can know the mystery. We can understand what was somewhat revealed in part in the Old Testament, but has fully been disclosed to us. Ephesians 3:9 picks this up. It says, to me, though I am the very least of the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Romans 16:25. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to My gospel and to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. You see, we live in a period now that we know God's grand plan. We have this secret revealed to us clearly. This mystery was partly or incompletely revealed in the Old Testament. But now through the apostolic writings, Ephesians 3:1-6 says, it says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles and fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel. He said, now God is saying, I am revealing this to you. This is one of the great blessings that we're blessed in Jesus Christ, that we know these things. You see, the Old Testament is not fully understood without the New Testament. There is a modern movement today, especially in certain eschatological positions, that says you've got to understand the Old Testament in light of the Old Testament, and you dare not read the New Testament back into the Old Testament, or otherwise you're using kind of a poor historical device to understand that which is not fully meant to be revealed. Listen, I take the opposite. There is a common author between the Old and New Testament. If there was different authorships, it would be bad hermeneutics to take a later writing and that comes thousands or hundreds of years afterwards, then read that into an earlier writing. That would be not a very good hermeneutic. We're dealing with the Bible. And all the Bible is inspired of God. It's the same story. It's the same author. And the New Testament is the divine commentary of the Old Testament. Yes. And so we're to best understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Even Peter says that those prophets of old knew that when they were writing, that they were writing not for themselves, but for a generation to come after them. They knew that they fully didn't understand their own prophecies. But we who live after John the Baptist, who was the least, who was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the least in the New Testament is greater than John the Baptist. And how we're greater is that we have greater clarity, greater revelation, greater understanding to what the Old Testament spoke about. And so what is the Old Testament all about? It's about this mystery. You see, the Old Testament is an unfinished story. It's not complete. It's like reading volume one of a series. And you read through the Old Testament, it has a beginning, Genesis. It lays out the foundation of everything. It sets up the characters, the main theme. It sets it all up. And it develops that storyline throughout the Old Testament narrative. But it comes to the end of the Old Testament and it just stops and it leaves you hanging. It leaves the story unfinished. And when you read it, you know that it's missing something. It doesn't have a conclusion. It doesn't have an end. It doesn't have something that wraps up all the loose ends. You know, there's nothing worse than watching a movie than some of the main characters. You don't know what happened to them. You go, well, what about that? Why was that in the movie? You think, well, was that just kind of an insignificant scenario? But with God, in His story, there's no loose ends. There's no insignificant, unnecessary fill-in characters. Everybody has a purpose. Everything is geared towards a central theme, a central storyline. And the Old Testament just doesn't make sense without the New Testament coming and completing the story, telling us the conclusion of it. And thus, in these two verses, Paul gives us the summation of the Old Testament, the great eschaton, if you would, of the Old Testament narrative. It's the grand purpose, in other words, of the Old Testament. But not only is these verses telling us what the Old Testament's all about, it's telling us really what the will of God is all about. I just want to do the will of God. Well, what is God's will? The easy answer is it's God's glory. God does all things for His own glory. And that's true. But these verses tell us how He's trying to glorify Himself. This is His grand will. And what is someone's will? It's what they want. It's what they desire. It's their purpose for why they do what they do. What is the will of God? Well, this tells us the will of God. It says this, the mystery of His will. And this according to His purpose. Now, theologians divide up the will of God into two perspectives. God doesn't have two wills. I've heard people say God has two wills. No, He doesn't have two wills. Two perspectives of the same will. God's able in one glance to see all of human history and see the end before the beginning. And when He's viewing all things collectively, He's at completely rest, at peace at all things, because all things is working out according to His plan. Nothing takes Him by surprise, and everything's going to a grand purpose. And if there wasn't a grand purpose, all types of sin and evil would be completely pointless. Your cancer would be pointless. Your hardships would have no meaning. If there wasn't a God who had a plan and had a greater meaning that extends beyond the cancer, something bigger than Joseph being sold into slavery. There has to be something bigger and more grand for the little things that, and the what we might think are from our perspectives, sins and mistakes, for those things to have reason and meaning, and for all things to work together for good, there has to be a grand plan, a grand purpose. There has to be the will of God. So the will of God, and from one perspective, is God's eternal will when he's able to look at all things. And from this perspective, Psalms 115 says, our God is in heavens and he does all he pleases. He only does what he wants to do, and no one ever hinders him from his pleasure. And not once has he been displeased with what he has done. Daniel 4 says, all the peoples of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does as he pleases with the armies of heaven and the peoples of the earth. There is no one who can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? See, you see, in Isaiah 46, he says, he declares the end from the beginning and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So this is God's eternal will. It's preordained. It's predestined from the eternity past. And that's only what takes place. And it's the only thing that will take place. And it pleases him. In fact, he chose us according, not to anything he saw in us, but just simply according to his own good pleasure. There's nothing higher than the pleasure of God. There's no greater thing to look at. So why did God do that? What motivate him? There's nothing that will motivate God more than his own good pleasure. That's the end. He simply, it pleases God. Well, you see, that's God's eternal perspective of his will. But we also know that there is a revealed will that often is violated or not done. God's revealed will is for us not to sin. He doesn't take delight or pleasure when we sin against him, does he? Of course he doesn't. He's grieved by our sin. So here we have what seems to be this conflict between God's will. In one sense, he's never displeased. In another sense, he's grieved. He's upset when we disbelieve him or when we fall into sin. That's very displeasing to him. So how can these things be reconciled? Well, here in this, we see that how really, God has two perspectives of his will, but they come together in this grand purpose. I think of this as a 1,000-piece puzzle. You have a puzzle that you're able, when it's broken apart, take one piece out and look at it, independent of its surrounding pieces. And that one piece is your cancer, or that one piece is idolatry that you've committed, or some type of sexual immorality that you committed. And when God is able and does take that piece and he examines the piece independent of the rest of the puzzle, he looks at that and says, that's an ugly piece. That's painful to look at. I hate that. But you put the piece back into the puzzle and it's according to the grand plan of God. And you go, wow, this looks amazing. And somehow that was needed. And because it was needed, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't useless. God turned what I meant for evil into his glory. This is amazing. But see, either way, God doesn't have two wills. He's got one will, and it's his glory. And the glory of the big picture is God's glory. I mean, the big picture shows God's glory, and the reason he's mad when he pulls out that idolatry piece and looks at that, the reason he's mad at it, because that in itself doesn't bring him glory. So his will is always his glory, and thus he has two perspectives, from the big picture and from the minute picture. But we see in this verse, you have both God's eternal will and his revealed will brought together. What is this will according to his will? Well, it's according to his revealed will because he's telling us what he's doing. It was amazing. He's giving us, like he told He told Abraham what he was going to do before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like, I can't not tell Abraham. God didn't have to tell us what he's doing. You know, he didn't necessarily tell you why he gave you cancer. He didn't tell you why you're going through that trial. Sometimes he says it's best for you not to know. You just trust me. But in this case, he said, here, I'm giving you the overall plan. I'm telling you what I'm up to. I'm telling you the end before the beginning. I want you to know this. You see, this is the grand purpose of his will. The mystery of his will according to his purpose. But not only is this the grand purpose of the Old Testament, the grand purpose of God's will, it's the grand purpose of the person of Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, which he set forth in Christ. And you don't have to be a great scholar of the Bible to know that it's all about Jesus. You learn that in Sunday school. It's all about Jesus. And it's true. It is all about Jesus from start to finish. Christ is the theme of the Old Testament. He's the main character of the Old and the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said in John 5, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. And remember when he said, from the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them and all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. He is the seed of the woman, prophesied in Genesis 4. He's the child of Abraham of Genesis 12. He's the priest of the order of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. He's the great I Am of Exodus 3. He's the prophet foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. He's the son of David of 2 Samuel 7. He's the child conceived by a virgin of Isaiah 7. There's at least 315 references of Christ in the Old Testament. And that's the direct references. And we have no way of knowing of all the inferences, the indirect references of Christ throughout all the Old Testament, nor all the types and the shadows that point to Christ in his atoning work. Everything about the Old Testament is pointing to one person, and it's Jesus Christ. Without Christ, the Old Testament simply doesn't make sense. Take Christ out of the equation. The Old Testament is not only an unfinished book, it's a mystery that you can't unravel. It doesn't make sense for Jews to reject their Messiah because the whole Bible that they have unravels without him. But notice it doesn't say in our text that it's just about Christ. That would be amazing enough. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ Jesus. No, it's not just about him. It says, which he set forth in Christ. The most important word in the book of Ephesians is a preposition. It's easy to remember because it's the same in Greek as it is in English. It's the word in. In. It's a preposition in the Greek, and it just simply means that which is submerged into something. Something that is hidden into something else. And so you've got to look at this, that all the fullness of the redemption, the story of redemption, is not just about Christ. It comes to completion in the person of Christ. It's in him. And this is why Ephesians is so concerned about this preposition, that all spiritual blessings in heavenly places have been given to us in him. We've been chosen in him. Everything that has been given to us has been given to us not outside of Christ, but inside of Christ. In other words, Christ didn't receive all these spiritual blessings as the sole heir of Abraham. Or God gave him the world. God gave him everything. You get the whole inheritance, Jesus. And it belongs to him. And the Lord doesn't pass it out. He never loses it. If you got something and you give it away, you no longer have it. It's like, okay, you can have this. You give this. I'm going to give this one. I got four children. I'm going to try to divide up my inheritance four ways. That's the way we do it. That's the only way we know how to do it. The Lord doesn't divide up his inheritance. He keeps it all. And it's all in Him. In fact, it's not just something independent of Christ. You know, the inheritance is not something that Christ could actually, if He wanted to, take out of Himself. You know, I could take out, you know, here's a $100 bill, here's a $50 bill. I can actually, and the things that are valuable to me is not something that's inherent to me. But Christ, what He gives and what He has is something that He is. He is the resurrection. He is the life. He is the truth. He is everything. What He gives is not something outside of Him. It is He Himself He gives. He is the great I Am. He is all in all. How can He separate that from Himself? So all spiritual blessings are in Him. And that's the thing. We don't just receive them. We have to be placed inside of Him. We have to join Him. We have to be submerged into Him by faith. And once we're in Him, we have His righteousness. We have His sanctification. We have His life. His life is our life. His glory, in some sense, is our glory. You see, we find out that this is the will of God, that not only everything is about Christ, everything is in Christ. The mystery is not just about Christ, but some type of plan or purpose that is found in the person of Christ. More than that, we see in verse 10, this grand purpose, it's not just the grand purpose of the Old Testament, the grand purpose of God's will, the grand purpose of the person of Jesus Christ. We see that this mystery is the grand purpose of human history, world history book. I mean, you can read your world history books and you not have but one little section about Christ Jesus and Christianity. But let me tell you, that's from man's perspective. Man has written their history books from a finite perspective. But I will tell you that all of human history, even the history that's not recorded in the Old Testament, even the events that were going on that we have no record of on the other side of the world, everything that has ever taken place, time in history, both in human history and also going on in the angelic realms, finds their grand fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 10, as a plan, this is according to God's will, God's purpose, as a plan for the fullness of time. The grand theme of the Old Testament and the ultimate purpose of God's will that centered in Christ is the climax and focal point of all of history. You see, atheists do not believe that there's any purpose or meaning to the universe. Existentialism is a fancy word to say something exists before it has meaning, and we get to decide meaning after the fact. But God says, no, we don't get to assign meaning to things. The meaning is discovered in its design, and the design tells us its purpose, and we see design in everything that God created. Thus, God sets the meaning and purpose for all that He made and all that He created. And we Christians, we easily accept that, but what we tend to deny or not think much about is not that that objects, created things, have design and purpose and meaning. That every activity that's ever taken place has a divine purpose. That God is doing things, working in human history, working in the world, working in things that we know about, and He's working in the parts of the world and things that we never see and never know about. Everything He's doing is coming to some conclusion. And it's working together for something bigger than just those little events. Everything's working for, we know, for God's glory, but it's got this grand design in mind. And this is why this word, as a plan for the fullness of time. Now, this doesn't mean just the appointed time. This would be easy to go, okay, there's an appointed time. It's just at the right time. You know, it's not going to happen the day before, the day after. We're all appointed to live, and after that, the judgment. You know, we know there's a day of death appointed beforehand. But it's not just talking about, you know, that Christ came at a certain appointed time, and he died at a certain appointed time, and he's coming back at a certain point of time. Although that's true, and those things are likely implied in this word fullness. But the word fullness is more than just appointed time or just a time that was pre-planned. But literally this word means at the right and proper time. Have you ever worked on something and you can't wait to do something, but you know if you do it too soon, it won't work? You have to wait. You got to wait till this is done first, and you got to wait till that gets done. I'm laying pavers. I'm building an outdoor fireplace, and I'm putting pavers down, and 90% of the work takes place under the foundation. You know, you're having to dig up 6 inches, if not more, and lay rock and sand. That's the hard work. And in the end, no one's going to see that, but your pavers are only going to look as good as the work that you do preparing for the pavers. But in my mind, I'm ready to lay the pavers. I mean, that's the thing that's going to make it look good. But if you jump ahead too quickly, the pavers may look good for a week or two, but that ground's going to settle and it's going to mess up. So you got to wait till it's time. And this is what it's talking about. Christ didn't come until everything was set in order, until every detail was right in place, to the proper, the fullness of time. Now, we do believe Christ is coming back, not a moment too soon, not a moment later, but he's waiting until the proper time, to everything is complete, everything's full, everything is ripe and ready. That's what he's talking about, that all of human history had to play out. And he couldn't come until everything was set in order and ready. And we could think about maybe it was the Roman roads that needed to be constructed so the gospel could go out more easily. There's so many things that God was waiting on. But he wasn't just waiting on, he was working in. And that gives us great assurance that even now, God is at work.
God is at work at your life.
And He may heal you of what you're suffering through. He may take you to glory. He may not heal you. He may not take the thorn of the flesh out of you. But whatever He's doing, we know that it's needful. If need be, you suffer for a period of time. If need be. You see, this is the fullness of time, that everything that took place prior to this was actually needed. And there was no unnecessary activity that God was just playing around over here. He was just messing around that had no significance or interconnection with his overall purpose. I'm just making the point that this grand purpose is actually the reason for the world's existence. It's the reason behind all events of history. Well, fifthly, it's the grand purpose of the gospel itself. I know we know the gospel is the central storyline. But here we see the gospel given to us in a unique way as a summary of all things. It says to unite all things in Christ. So what is this great mystery? What's the great plan of the Old Testament of Christ? This is it. If you want one sentence or one phrase to sum up the Old Testament, one phrase to sum up the will of God, one phrase to sum up the purpose of Christ, one phrase to sum up the gospel, is to unite all things in Him. You see, the goal is not necessarily truth, though truth is essential. The goal is not necessarily holiness, though holiness is essential. But God is not just about you being holy for holiness' sake. Holiness is a means to a greater end. He's not just about truth for truth's sake, though truth is essential. There's something higher on God's plan than just simply holiness and truth. It's unity. And there's nothing higher on God's plan than that. And it's sin and lies or unholiness and untruth that has brought division in this world. What is sin but that which brings alienation or separation from us and God and from us and our neighbor? It's sin that separates us from God. It's sin that separates us from man. It is sin that has brought great calamity and division and fighting and feuding throughout the world, both in the angelic realm and in this earthly realm. Sin and lies is the cause of death. And the great end of Christ is not to reveal truth, per se. The great end of Christ is not to establish holiness. The great end is that truth brings holiness. Sanctify them by thy truth. We need to be holy. And why do we need to be holy? Because holiness brings us in union with God. See, this is the grand plan for God in Christ Jesus to bring us back into relationship with Him. You know what is the most amazing passage in all the Bible, in my opinion? It's John 17. It's such an amazing passage because you have what Jesus is praying for you and I. I mean, I want to know how He prayed for me. What would He pray for? And how did He pray? What did He ask? And the Lord Jesus, in that high priestly prayer in John 17, asked for something you and I would not have the guts to ask God for. We would just come too short, and we would come close to asking for it, but we'd come short of it. We would stop, and we would not have the boldness, the courage. In fact, we would be astonished to even go before the presence of God and ask God to do this. But what did Jesus pray for there? Now, you got to remind yourself what Jesus is. The Lord is telling the Father what He's missing. Here He is. He's away from the Father, and He's about to be separated from God and taking the curse of God upon us on our behalf. And He wants to get back, right? He wants to go back to the Father, and He wants to go and be reunited to the Father and re-experience that Trinitarian relationship. Now, that relationship was completely governed and enjoyed by love. Perfect love between the three persons of the Trinity. Imagine the eternal three persons soaking and marinating in their perfect love for one another and appreciation for each other. There's no more glory and joy and life and happiness. There's nothing greater that you can put above that eternal relationship between the three persons of the Trinity. There's nothing higher than that. And that was inner circle of joy and unity and love is the very thing that God prayed for you and I to enter into. That we may be one with Him as they are one. That you, who have been alienated by your own sins, cut off from God, because you hate God and you sinned against God and you made all these idols in your life, and He's praying that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, would bring you back into perfect unity and fellowship with Him for all eternity. That is the great goal. Yes, we need truth. Don't hear me to say, well, it's all about unity. Truth doesn't matter. No, you don't get to unity without truth, because you don't get to unity without holiness. And there's no holiness without the truth. You have to have truth. You have to have holiness. These things are essential. But that leads to something even greater, and that is an eternity of enjoying God forever and ever and ever. That is the grand purpose of the gospel. That is the grand purpose of the Old Testament, of all human history, that everything that was broken by Adam, the first Adam, where he brought division between heaven and earth and all the families of the earth, for everything to be brought back into perfect harmony in Jesus Christ. That's glorious. That's everything. That's the summation of the Bible. That's the summation of the work of Christ. And there's nothing more glorious than that. You know why we love the fellowship of the saints? Because it's a small taste of what we're going to experience for all eternity. And if this is the grand goal of God, how much He hates those who sow seeds of discord. How He must hate that. Cause division among the brethren. May we endeavor to keep the unity of the faith and the bond of peace. Endeavor, work hard at it. You may have something that's against your brother right now or your sister in your church back home, and you just kind of know that, hey, things are not right there. Listen, endeavor with all your might to go and be restored. And reunited. Do all that you can to live peacefully with all men, especially the brethren. And don't cause seeds of discord. You know, the seeds of discord starts in your mind before they happen outwardly. You become bitter within your thinking. And that comes because you're prideful. To be honest, pride is where there's contention. And it's because you see yourself, or I see myself just slightly a little bit better than sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so, and we become critically minded and we find fault in them and we think they always do this or they're just a weak Christian, and we begin looking down our nose at someone, and for long we have a seed of bitterness in our thinking, though we shake their hand on Sunday morning. But you've got to root out that seed now. Honor those. Do better to honor others more than you honor yourself. Seek to prefer others in your thinking. Think of yourself as the least Christian in the room, so that you can have unity among the saints. You see, this is the goal. And it should be our objective. Now, we need holiness. We need the truth. We need these things. We need to preach the whole counsel of God and not be ashamed of one iota of Scripture. We're not just trying to get doctrine for doctrine's sake. We're not just trying to get a high education and get a PhD behind our name so we can tout ourselves as being someone special. No, that can lead to pride. Knowledge without love is vain and empty. In fact, you don't understand knowledge if it doesn't lead to love. You don't understand holiness if it doesn't lead to unity. You don't understand God's plan if you're not seeking to love the saints and to love God. See, this in conclusion is the grand purpose of the Old Testament, the grand purpose of God's will, the grand purpose of Christ, the grand purpose of the gospel, and all of human history. Oh, it is a great thing that God has revealed it to us. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this little couple of verses and scriptures that reveal so much to us. Help us, Lord, to take heed to it and to love it, to cherish it, to long for it. We know we enjoy it in part now. We long for the day that sin will no longer separate us. Separate the saints, Lord, that we'd have great unity. Give us humility and all the fruits of the Spirit that are necessary and are needed to walk in a way that's pleasing to you. In your Son's name, amen.
Would please stand.